I always enjoy it when a portion of the sermon is already taught by the time we get up to give the message, when through the time of worship and even the scripture verse that Jordan was led to share with you this morning from Isaiah. You're going to see as we go through today that a lot of those same points, a lot of the things that we were singing about, a lot of the things that he was praying about, a lot of the things that were in the scriptures that we read already are talking points, you might say, of what I want to share with you today. A couple of weeks ago, I last shared with you and mentioned that what was coming up were a thing called the Days of Awe. Well, we're in that. Monday was the beginning of that time period. That was Rosh Hashanah. And we are in the 10 Days of Awe leading up to the 1st of October, which is in the Jewish calendar, the day of Yom Kippur. So I just remind you of that. It's really not part of what I'm going to be talking about today, but I reminded you of it today because we encourage you to get into the Word during these 10 days, to draw closer to God, be desperate for God. Like we said, the very Word is that bread that we get every day, and we need a helping of that every day. So open your ears to His voice and His purpose to you. Learn to hear from Him. But today I don't want to talk about your hearing so much as your vision. Now, how well you can see is not, I'm not talking about how well you can see without your glasses, okay? But how well you can see what God has in mind for you. You've probably heard a saying that says, seeing is believing. But the Bible turns that around and it says that believing is seeing. The world believes the former. In other words, you got to see it. If it's not there in front of you, they're not going to believe it. They have to see it, touch it, feel it. It has to be something tangible to them. But I want you to consider that other perspective, that to believe is to see the truth and the reality of what is out there. A good example of this that I found in scriptures comes out of 2 Kings. In this situation, the prophet Elisha and his servant were in the city of Dotham. It's one of the cities over in Israel. And to set the stage a little bit, Elisha had been advising the king of Israel because he was getting these revelations from the Lord about what the enemy at that time, the Syrian army, was doing. And they were able to counter what the Syrian army was doing because God revealed to the prophet what the army's plans were. And the Syrian army, the Syrian general, the Syrian king found out about that. And so he sent some people after Elisha. And so in 2 Kings chapter 6, starting at verse 17, it says, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And so he answered, 'Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The young man's natural eyes were fine. He was not blind. He was not impaired in his vision in any way. And yet he was initially unaware of the supernatural plan of God that was in play for all of that whole situation. He couldn't see what Elisha saw in the spirit. It took the prayer of a prophet of God to let the servant see the reality of the situation, because that was what was really going on. God had it in control. He knew what was going on, and Elisha knew that. That's why Elisha wasn't upset about it. He knew what was going on. Sometimes our eyes can deceive us. In Matthew 6, starting at verse 22, it talks about that. It says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's an odd way of phrasing things. What does it mean for your eye to be good in that sense? In this sense, it's referring to your ability to see things spiritually, to see them in God's perspective, to see in God's eyes what he sees, not what we see in our natural selves. This same passage, by the way, appears in the book of Luke, in Luke 11, 34 through 36. So if the Bible repeats something like that, you might think that it's something worth listening to. If it shows up more than once, it's something that God wants us to catch it, if not the first time, then the second time that you read it. And also note the reference to light in this, that the eye fills our body with light. Now, most of you know that my formal education is in laser physics. Physics and optics and light and all that stuff is something that I have been technically and formally trained in for many, many years. So these resonate with me. These passages, when they talk about God's presence being light, that really, to me, makes a lot of sense. And it really makes it relevant to what I do for a living outside of pastoring this church. But I said that our eyes can deceive us. And this is what it's talking about here when it says if your eye is bad, if you can't see those or won't see the things of God, then you leave yourself open to deception and issues. And we see that throughout society today. We see an awful lot of that today. People that can't see the reality of what's going on. So how do we avoid this deception that this talks about, both Matthew and Luke talk about? I would say that the way you avoid it is through a faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So some translations, instead of the eyes of understanding, they call it the eyes of your heart. It's an interesting translation on it. The heart is the very center of the soul. As it is out of the heart that a person speaks, so it is that with the heart of that person truly sees and understands when the heart belongs to God and Jesus. So if you've given your heart to Jesus, if you've given your soul to Jesus, if you've dedicated your thoughts and your emotions to Jesus, then you begin to see the light. You begin to get that knowledge and wisdom and understanding that God wants to impart to you. So it's the spirit and the soul coming together in that quest. James saw this same principle in James chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights." There it is again. The light representing the goodness of God and the wisdom and the enlightenment that he gives us. So it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is steadfast. He means what he says, and he says what he means. All right? It is interesting that he uses this phrase, the Father of lights. For it is by light that we see with our physical eyes, but it's by the spiritual light that God imparts to us as understanding that we can gain true understanding of the reality of what God has in store for us. God created this earth that we can see and touch and feel, but he also created the spiritual realm, and he works and operates in the spiritual realm, and that is what we need to be sensitive to as well. Not just to what you're around so you don't trip over things and run into something with your car. Yeah, you got to, that's important. That's a starting point. But the next step beyond that, to gain true wisdom and understanding, is to get into the spiritual realm and to have your spiritual eyes opened. Sometimes the things of God seem as foolishness by those who do not believe. This is one of the issues that you might run into. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 and verse 21 talks about this. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So again, here we are, the conflict between the natural world and the spiritual world. The natural world tells you that this is the sign of the crucifixion was the sign of a criminal. It was a thing of shame. It was a thing of sorrow. It was a thing of hatred. And God turns that upside down. And he says that this cross, because I loved you enough to send my son to bear that cross on your behalf, no longer is it a sign of shame, no longer is it a sign of hatred, it becomes a sign of hope in me through Jesus Christ. Drastically different than what the natural person can see. And so yes, the things of God sometimes can be foolishness to those who don't believe. Boy, do we see that in our society today, how they mock the things that Christians follow and believe. Oh, is all you're going to do pray for them? You send your good thoughts? Well, that's a good starting point. Do you realize the power that that unleashes? Mm-hmm. Unbelievers are blinded to the reality of God and the power that he wields in your life and theirs. When they see and hear the things of God, but without his light present, because their eyes are bad, in the sense of not seeing things spiritual, they will sometimes react with anger and with mocking. It sorrowed my heart to see some of the reactions to Charlie Kirk's memorial service. The beautiful, beautiful service where he was really, they brought out the things that he followed in his own life that were so much, they put the gospel out there to so many people in so many different ways. And yet, many, many people would cherry pick words that were taken and see, they're hating theory, they're racist, they're all these things. No, not in any way, shape, or form. Remember, if that happens to you, if you are the recipient of some of that hatred, some of those words that are not true, some of those distortions that the world will throw our way, remember that you, being the bearer of his light, of God's light, you're not the object of what they're hating, but the light himself is what they are reacting to. And Jesus told his disciples this very thing. He said in John 8:12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world.'" Wow, there it is, right there. "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light," the light of life. But then he said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So you see that Jesus tells us outright, clearly, "I am the light of the world. I am the one who provides you the understanding. Through me, you can come see the Father. And through me, you can gain this understanding. But know that it will cause friction with the world." When one is in complete darkness, and suddenly, like if you wake up in the morning and you turn the room lights on, it can be very disorienting. All right, you're blinding, you know, because your night vision is there and it's overwhelming sometimes. It hurts your eyes almost physically, and it can be very disorienting until you get too used to it a little bit. Your eyes have to get used to that light versus the darkness, and it's a bit of a gradual process. Well, interesting that the same thing is true with the light of God. if you are helping someone to find that light through Jesus, be kind. Be patient with them. Be gentle with them, like Charlie Kirk was when he was debating with college students. If you'd watch his technique, he would ask them a question and then set the microphone down. And there's a subliminal message there that he was given saying, I'm listening to you. I'm not going to interrupt you because I don't even have a microphone in my hand. That was disarming to many of them because they were used to talking over somebody, shouting and do that. And they didn't have to do that with him. It would calm the situation down. He was being gentle with them, but he was being solid and firm in the gospel message he was bringing forward. That's the example that we want to have. When you bring light before somebody else, don't just blast them with it because you're going to blind them. You're going to disorient them. They're going to be confused, and it can be almost painful to them. They're coming from a total darkness into the light. You've got to get it to them gradually sometimes. When you help somebody like that, do like Jesus did. And a good example of that is a gentleman named Saul happened to be on a road trip to Damascus, okay? In Acts 9, starting at verse 3, we read the story. You've all heard this before, but think about it in terms of what I've been saying. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. In other words, he was blind. He couldn't see. But they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. So in this case, Saul experienced a physical blindness that was representative of his previous spiritual blindness. He had been chasing the Christians, the early Jewish Christians, chasing them down, bringing them before the Sanhedrin, bringing them before the temple, and actually, in some cases, standing by as they were killed and witnessing that. He was voracious about that. He was fervid about that. He was chasing them down. He was the guy. He was the posse that they would send out to get these people. And then God said, hold up, time out. Let me get your attention. And yes, it was initially disorienting to him, but then gradually, as it dawned on him over the next few days, when finally, prophetically, a believer came to him in Damascus and was brave enough to listen to the Lord and go to this man who had been chasing them all. And here he was going and saying, I'm one of the ones that you were chasing, in so many words, let me minister to you. And he did so in gentleness. And he brought him into the light again. And now when his eyes were open and those scales fell off his eyes, not only were his physical eyes now functioning again, but his spiritual eyes were wide open. And we saw a transformation from Saul, the killer, the Christian killer, the chaser of Jews who didn't believe the way they wanted him to Paul, the apostle. The important thing here is, how do you see God? Do you see God's supernatural plan for you? To think of it, not just the plan, but how do we see God himself? And there's scriptural examples of that too. One is the experience in the Old Testament prior to Jesus' journey to the cross. Moses had an opportunity to ask God about this. And we see this in the book of Exodus chapter 33, starting at verse 18. And it says, and he, referring to Moses, said, please show me your glory. Moses and God spoke directly to each other. We know that. From the time of the burning bush, Moses was hearing God's voice directly, audibly, and speaking back to him. And they were having a conversation because he was a man who God had selected for a specific purpose. So here we are a little later, and Moses said, Lord, please show me your glory. And then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, there's that word, but, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. All right, I can live with that. At that time, Moses was able to see God's glory go by and to get the fullness of that and to hear God's name from his own lips, but he was not allowed to see the face. Now we go to Matthew 5, verse 8. New Testament now. And here is Jesus now speaking on the Mount. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's part of that. And he's going through the Beatitudes. And one of them, he says, Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God tells Moses, you can't see me, you can't handle it, and you can't live if you do that. And here's Jesus saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a change that's going on between those two. For how can we get that pureness of heart? Remember, the heart is that central part of us that thinks about all the things, and that's our seat of our emotions. It's we speak from our heart. And he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So Jesus not only told us the prerequisites here for seeing God, which are holiness and righteousness, but he also revealed that he was God. For if we see Jesus, we see God. We're going to come back to that in a second. There's a passage that shows that. But I want to give you another Old Testament reference. Job is the oldest book of the Bible. If you didn't know that, it supposedly, historically, was written before even the five, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. Before Moses wrote that down, Job was in the oral tradition of the time, and it apparently is one of the oldest books actually recorded in the Bible. But in there, Job spoke prophetically of actually seeing God someday with his own eyes, literally face to face. In Job 19, verse 25, it says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. God, his Redeemer. He was prophetically seeing what God's plan was of sending his Son to stand on this earth, and you could see him physically in the flesh. Now, why is this significant to us? Well, I think you'd agree that if you don't know where you're going, you'll have trouble getting there. That's going to be sort of a truism, all right? In addition, if you do happen to get there, how will you know you're there? Because you didn't know where you were going in the first place. So if I'm driving down the road, happened to me the other day coming home. I was talking on the phone in the car with hands-free, right? Legal. Coming around the Beltway, I was going to get on to 66 to come home after a late meeting that I had occasionally when I have to go down to the office. And I was talking to my wife, and how was your day and all this kind of stuff. And as I'm talking, I'm just engaged with talking to her and drove right by the ramp to 66. Heading for Maryland and then run into that traffic right on a Friday afternoon, right? Oh, so about half an hour later, you know, I finally come to the next exit, pull off, did the U-turn on that, had two lights that seemed to take forever to turn around, come back the other way. But I had been oblivious, and I took this and finally got home. It finally got me home. I knew where I was going, but when I look around, I go, this doesn't look like 66. And I was almost up to the Woodrow, up to the bridge there, going over and over, almost to the bridge. I was oblivious. So yes, I was important that I was paying attention more than I was. I was listening more to my wife, and I wasn't doing it. It is important. That's correct. Now, I'm not saying that you have to know the final destination where God is sending you. God may only reveal the very single next step right in front of you. He says, it's a lamp unto my feet, not a lamp that illuminates the highway all the way to where I'm going. So the word is a lamp that shows you what is the next safe step to take. And then when you do that, the lamp comes with you and it gives you a little bit more. So it's taking you a step by step by step. That's many times that's how God does it. He may reveal ultimately what your destination is. What is the goal for you in your life? But he may not. So be open to how he's going to speak to you. Proverbs 29:18 is an interesting passage because it's translated in several different ways. I'm going to give you a couple of different translations for it. The Amplified Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, no redemptive revelation of God, the people perish. But if you look at the New King James Version, it says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. So, why would casting off restraint be translated the same as the people perishing? Well, here vision is not referring to a specific prophetic image or something ethereal like that. It's referring to the ability to see that true path in the midst of chaos, the steps that God has for you in spite of distractions or temptations. And that's why it says revelation. That's why the translation revelation makes sense. Where there is no vision or no revelation, an understanding of the path, then there's going to be an issue. Well, what is that issue? The vision brings the spiritual into earthly understanding. It brings something that God has in the spiritual realm into the understanding of you in our physical realm, where now you may have to take steps in this physical realm to follow what the path is that God has for you. When we fail to do that, when we fail to stay in the Bible, if we fail to follow God's word, if we're failed to listen to him when he is talking to us in this way, and we fail to live it out in our lives, we're not taking the steps that he is directing us, that one step at a time, and you decided you want to go in a different direction because you know better than God. When we fail to read that and do it, then we are people without a vision. And when we ignore God's word, we begin to live without restraint to our own peril. We spiritually perish. That's why being people without restraint is the same as perishing. It's not perishing necessarily physically, although maybe you are if you're going to do something stupid like the turtle I saw today trying to cross Interstate 66. Not smart. Turn around, dude. Go back. He was actually walking across, and I had to swerve around him, and I'm not sure that the trucks behind me were so good about that. I'm afraid to think about what happened to that poor little feller. But he was misguided and was not following the path that he should be. So maybe that happens, but spiritually, it definitely will happen. If you are without spiritual guidance, then spiritually, you are subject to perishing. Remember what happened with Elisha and his servant on the hillside. The servant was blinded by the dire situation they were in, only able to see that enemy's army. If you read on in that chapter 6, he couldn't see that the army of God was protecting them, nor could he anticipate God's ultimate plan for that whole situation, which turns out to be that God blinded the entire Syrian army, delivered them into the hands of the king of Israel. Who'd have thought? They were outnumbered. They were in dire straits. But God says, I got this. And Elisha says, God's got this. And he finally said, servant, pray that your eyes be open. And the servant said, oh, wow. Hey, that's pretty impressive. Chariots of fire. All I could think in my mind was, dun, 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 dun. That's where that word comes from. That's where the phrase comes from. It's from that passage. So, there's another aspect to this, and it's the reason for today's message title, which is, what you see is what you get. Philippians 4:8 talks about the flip side, which is the product of if we give in to temptation, if we allow our sight to import things into our spirit that are not of God, there can be an issue. And it says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, report. All those are characteristics of God's light. So if we are putting those things that are God's light, allowing them to enter into us, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Paul is saying to the Philippians, watch the things that are of God. Stick on the things that are of God. Follow the things that are of God. Meditate, in this case, means keeping them in your mind's eye, that window to your heart, and consequently to your understanding of things, of God's plan. If you consider them in your thoughts, focusing your attention on them, that's what this is talking about. It's like the old love song says, I only have eyes for you, right? That's what we should be saying to God and his thing. We should only have eyes for him and for his things. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. If you are seeking God, in other words, you are focusing your attention on him, you're putting those good things, things that are noble, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of God, keep those in front of your eyes, and that's what you will, if you are seeking God, you will find him. Luke 11, starting at verse 9, says the same thing. And so I say to you, and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If you seek the Lord, he will not hold you at arm's length. He's not going to do the Heisman on you. He's not going to keep you away. This was an important passage to me personally and my wife when my brother-in-law up in Chicago died a few years ago. He was a crusty dude. He was a hard case. And he was somewhat abusive at times, but at the very end, he had been sick for quite a while. And in the hospital, he finally passed away. And I talked to his son as I was getting ready to do this funeral for him up in Chicago. And he says, I want to know where my dad is. He says, well, can you tell me anything about those last days? And in the last days, he started asking about Jesus. Knock, and it will be opened. And so I used this verse in the sermon that I gave, in the eulogy that I gave for him, and I gave him. I said, if he is seeking God, God's not going to say no. It may be last minute, maybe 11th hour and 59th minute, but it's never too late. It's never too late. And I had assurance in my heart that if he was seeking the Lord would respond to him and say, all right, come on in. Now, he may not have the biggest mansion in heaven, because there is a gradations of things, I think, up there. That's why there is a judgment seat. That we are judged on what we do and what we think throughout our lives, but you're in. Greater is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Right? That's why we sing that song. That's what it's talking about. Because greater is one day in heaven than thousands in the world. Sin, temptation, and worldly distractions are things that keep us from the holiness that God desires for us. These things can blind us. They can keep us from seeing God and his plan. And that's why it says, keep those things away from you. Focus instead on the things that are noble and worthy and pure and lovely and righteous in God's eyes. If you are only seeing the wicked things, if those things that occupy your attention, that is what you're going to find in life. That is why I say, what you see is what you get. If you see the good things of God, if you see God, if you see the good things in his plan for you, that's what you're going to follow, because you're going to follow the path that God has for you, and I can guarantee that God's not going to send you in a wrong direction if you follow what he's saying for you. But if you veer from that because you know better, or because you're not listening, or because you allow these things, the sins and temptations, to come across and to divert you from what God is saying, because you know the enemy is going to do that. They know, the enemy knows your weaknesses. They know those cracks in your armor, and he knows how to stick that knife right in the slit where the armor is not protecting you. And that's not good. And when that happens, then you are going to suffer. You are going to have problems. Now, is that irrevocable? Is it something that you can't recover from? Absolutely not. You can turn back. That is what repent means. It means turn away from something that is the wrong direction and turn back towards the way that God has for you. So repentance and forgiveness are things that we need to learn as Christians. As believers, we need to practice that in our own life. We put ourselves before God and say, God, I screwed up. Be like the prodigal son. Father, I screwed up. And God's going to be there with open arms saying, come on back in. We're going to have a party. So, but if you see the glory of God and you occupy your time in his word, seeking to attain that holiness that he demands of us, that's what you're going to find. What you see is what you get. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Peace with all people and holiness. What is the greatest commandment? Love your God. What is the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Peace with other people is loving your neighbor as yourself. So you're following God's commandments. And holiness is loving God, because you're following what he has for you. So they put them in a different order, but it's the same thing. It's a consistent message. Do what God says, and you will see the Lord. So I challenge you, ask yourself, what do I spend most of my time focusing on? What fills my thoughts the most? Is it your job? Is it the news? Is it browsing games on your computer or other things that may not be the right things to be looking at? What you see, meaning what you dwell upon in your mind and your heart, will drive your attitudes and your actions. It is a natural occurrence with human beings. So if you keep the Word of God in your focus, if you seek the holiness that God requires of us, what a difference that will make in your life. And that can be the written word in the Bible, or it could be the rhema word because you're in prayer. We've been talking for months now about being in constant prayer with God and why that communication line is so important. It's because that rhema word, that revelatory word, where God will reveal to your spirit something that he wants you to do, that is so important. It says it is as important, not more important, than this. Got to be in the Word. And whatever he gets has got to be consistent with this, because this is unchanging. The more you dwell on the things of God, and indeed on God himself, on his nature, on his Word, and Jesus, whom he sent, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the more you will be transformed. You will be changed by what you do and what you see. That transformation will, in your deeds, become the hand of Christ reaching out to the world around you, sharing that light within you. Remember the song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine"? There's a reason for that song, and there's some truth, biblical truth, behind that song. It's not just a kid's nursery rhyme thing. Because you have the light of Jesus in you, and you need to let that light be seen by others through your actions and your words and your love for each other. By your love, you will be seen as a believer in Christ. That means forgiving people. I was blown away by Charlie Kirk's wife when she forgave the guy right there, and millions of people watching. And she had the guts to say that she forgave this man. Now, does that mean that he doesn't have to suffer the consequences of his actions? Absolutely not. Different things. The law says, you do this, you suffer the consequences. But for her and her relationship with God, that was healed in that moment. She can go on with her life now, clear of any obstructions, any of these transgressions, any of these things that were in her way. She just uncovered that light, boy, and showed it to the world. Can we do any less? Your light not only will illuminate your path, because God's giving you that, but you can share that light with others and say, okay, I think God wants you to walk in this direction over here. This is the way that God has. Others will have their eyes opened to the Lord in you. Okay? You can share your light. You run across somebody who's lost in the woods at night, and you've got a little flashlight. Well, that one flashlight can guide both of you. Isn't that to have his own? The world may say, and you may have heard this, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Did you ever hear that before?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I
yeah. Yeah.
That
well, that's a good point. That's the world's perspective, because they see foolishness in the things of God, as we talked about. They see the foolishness of it. And so if you're wrapped up in the things of God, well, to the world, that's foolishness, and you're obviously no earthly good to anybody. What is the purpose of praying? It doesn't do anything. Ha! If you only knew. God instead says, where did I have it here? You are so heavenly minded that you can't help but be of earthly good. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, Jesus. That comes right out of Matthew 25, by the way. So God tells us what it is. If you are faithful, and if you stick with it, well done, good and faithful servant. Allow that light to shine within you. Embrace it, bask in it, but don't hide it under a bushel. Share it with others. Share the love of Christ with them in the way that you deal with them, the way that you talk with them, the way that you can support them, provide for them if you have the means. All those are ways that you can share that light with others. And what your goal is not to do it for them, but to share it with them, which means it's like when we have our Christmas Eve service and the candlelight's passed down and one person has the light and the next person, you share it with them and now they have light and they can share it with another and they can share it with another and they can share it with another. And so the light spreads. That's how the church grows. That's what our goal is. That's my prayer for all of you. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that you gave us the light of the world, that you allowed your Son to come into existence on this planet so that we, just as Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been with you for so long and you can't see me? Jesus revealed himself to be God. The same as God, as a different, but God on this earth, as a man. I mean, it's we can't comprehend that, Lord, how that happened. All we know is that it did. Jesus was the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the light of the world, the bread of the world. And so, Lord, we just partake of that now. We thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to spark a little light within each one of us. Some brighter than others, Lord God, but it's all there. It's still there. It may be a pilot light right now. But Lord, I just ask that you fan that flame into something bigger in each one of us. Give us the ability, Lord God, to share with others without fear, without retribution, knowing, Lord God, that there will be pushback because the world hates you, Lord God. And so we get caught in the crossfire. That's all it is. We're just caught in the crossfire. And so, Lord, I just pray that we can bear up under that, that we can be faithful to you, that our eyes be opened, Lord God, to truly see the truth, your spiritual truth, your spiritual reality, Lord God, which is more everlasting than anything on this earth. Lord, the things of this earth will fade away, but your love, your spirit, your son is everlasting. That is the true eternity, not the things of this world. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to see it. In Jesus' name, amen.